According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this morning, once again, in the book of Romans. Romans 16, the final chapter, the final verses. If I speak fast enough, we might even finish the verses. You all laugh. That's all right. Romans 16, we are in the final greetings that are given in verses 21 and following. Last week we looked at Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater from verse 21, as well as Tertius in verse 22. Tertius meaning third, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. I attempted in the last few days to rename my son Tertius, and that hasn't gone so well. Might have to stick with B3 or other nicknames he's less than fond of. In any event, Tertius has a little brother named Quartus, who we're going to see in verse 23. We don't know that for a fact. Quartus means fourth, even as Tertius means third. And a common Latin name that a Roman father would give to his fourth son is Quartus. Anyway, we're going to pick up here with verse 23. We've got to understand Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. And then we get into the benediction, and one of the most amazing benedictions that Paul ever wrote to conclude any of his books. And so we want to understand him who is able to establish you in verse 29. What is God able to do? And some of the best studies you'll ever do are to study what God is able to do, and then to identify what we do that hinders what God is able to do, and different applications there. So stay tuned. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get that far. Before we do any of that, though, we must make sure that we are in fellowship. The study of the Word of God is a spiritual endeavor. It's not an intellectual pursuit. It's not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends upon how faithful God is and the faithfulness of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He communicates the Word of God to our human spirit. So let's take a moment of silent prayer and ask God the Father to manifest His faithfulness today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word and for the blessings that we have, Father, to study to show ourselves approved. And we are delighted to be back once again, Father, week after week, month after month, year after year. The longer we serve you, Father, it is a blessing to observe your faithfulness, to observe your sweetness, Father. Just get sweeter and sweeter. We claim the promise today that your word will not return void. You will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And this morning, Father, you are sending your word from Romans 16 into each one of us. We ask that we might be humble to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Three more greetings that are given. Remember, we've been dealing with these greetings from two different sides of things. In the early part of the chapter, these were greetings that Paul was sending to the people in Rome. That is, a whole list of people, starting with Phoebe and others, that Paul wants to be greeted upon the receipt of this epistle. In this second section of greetings, these are people that are with Paul in Corinth. These are his fellow workers at the place of writing where the book is being written. And the book of Romans is being written in Corinth. And so everybody here in this second section of greetings, they're attaching their names, as it were, like signing at the bottom of a letter, attaching their names, their greetings, along with Paul's greetings, to be sent to everybody that's mentioned in the first part of the letter. So we have it here with Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And we left off with Tertius. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And the role of Tertius as a scribe, the secretary, what's called sometimes the fancy term is amanuensis, that he was the literal scribe that put quill to parchment, even as Paul dictated the book of Romans. Which was pretty much Paul's standard practice. We took a look at these verses last week. that Paul regularly employed an amanuensis, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S, if you want to spell out the fancy Latin term. A scribe, okay? A secretary. For each of his epistles, personally appending his signature to each one. And the clues that we have in some of these verses, especially Galatians 6:11 or 2 Thessalonians 3:17, some of these are pretty distinctive. And he says he writes this in all of his letters. He will take the quill himself and sign his own name to each of these letters. I think the indication is in Galatians anyway that he had an eye condition, part of the thorn in the flesh discipline that the Lord had placed him under. Affected him physically and left him a little bit gruesome to look at from what we're told and the little clues that we have here and there. And so Paul did not do all the writing himself. He employed a scribe. And here we actually have the scribe listed by name. His name is Tertius. Which brings us now to verse 23 and more people we need to look at. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. The blessings of recognizing that there are different fields of service. You may not be a preacher. You might be someone that pursues a gift of hospitality. And there is a value in that. There is an eternal value in that. Gaius of Corinth is most likely Gaius Titius Justus. We know him from elsewhere in the Scriptures. I think the background that we have in the book of Acts when this church was established and how the church was hosted by this man who lived next door to the synagogue is important. Gaius of Corinth is most likely Gaius Titius Justus, as we learn about in Acts 18:7 and as we read about in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Let me grab these for you real quickly. Won't spend a lot of time on these names because, like I say, I'm eager to get into the benediction that closes the book. Acts 18. Join me there as we see this church get established. Because he's host to me and to all the church, we're told. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Well, in Acts 18, when this church is getting founded, we're told how, first of all, they had some early ministry, and then they had to move. They had a rejection that took place. So it says, this is when he first arrives in Corinth. He finds a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. This is important as well because they're the same Priscilla and Aquila that were mentioned earlier in Romans 16. And by the time Romans is written, they are back in Rome again. They are back in Rome with a house, with a church in their house. But at this point of time, when he first arrives in Corinth, they've been kicked out. We have historical records of this as well when all the Jews were expelled from Rome. So he recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, where we learn about the kind of work Paul had to do to raise funds to support his own ministry. They were tent makers. Today we call it tent making, regardless of what you're doing, right? Pastor Cliff works in high tech. I worked in the jail. And it doesn't matter whatever your secular work is, it's called tent making when you are a bivocational pastor or minister of the Word of God. It's called tent making because of this passage here. And then it says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's verse 4 of Acts 18. Reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, here's the wonderful news, they actually bring with them financial support. Philippi especially gave offerings more than once. All the Macedonian churches were gracious in their grace support. So when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And this comes the stage whereby a ministry is able to go full time, no longer have to do the tent making, because the Lord has been gracious in providing, as happened in this church in 1999. My final shift in the jail was Christmas Eve of 1999. I've never gone back. I've never looked back. I've never even thought about going back because of the grace that this church has provided for the full-time support of the ministry of the Word of God. Now, verse 6 says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles. If you're teaching the truth and they reject it, the blood's on them. If you compromise, teach false doctrine, or don't teach the whole counsel of God's word, then the blood's on your hands. That's why pastors have to be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God's word. So in verse 7, we're told, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. All right? Coincidental? All right? Providential. The opportunity they have to have a church in the house right next door to where the synagogue is located there, the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. Now here the title is Titius Justus. The title Gaius is not here. What we're doing is we're connecting the terms. The term Gaius and the term Titius Justus, and giving his complete name as Gaius Titius Justus. You will also note I put most likely up there, because it's not absolutely proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think it's consistent given the fact that Paul says he's the host to me and the host to the entire church as well. And according to Acts, this is where the church was located. All right, there's other issues there in Acts 18 to study, but I'm going to let that go for this morning. If you want more on that, we've got a material available in the 1 Corinthians series when we first introduced that book. 1 Corinthians 1:14 as well. The name of Gaius here that's in connection with Corinth. Paul talks about how schismatic they are, the fact that the church was mad at one another, right? Remember this? The Corinthian church was divided. They were schismatic, broken down into four parts, all fighting against one another. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:12, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I have Christ, right? And I don't cut any slack to that fourth group. You say, well, weren't they right for being of Jesus? Well, it seems to me like they were just as divisive as those other three groups, and the problem was the schisms that need to be removed. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he'll remember another name when he gets down to verse 16. He goes, oh, that's right. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Okay? So sometimes when you're preaching, you just a name pops into your mind and you think about it. Hadn't thought about it for a while. Anyway, here's the name Gaius. And this is the Gaius that we're looking at this morning in Romans 16. Gaius Titius Justus, the host of the church in Corinth. He should be distinguished from other Gaiuses. And there's several Gaiuses in Scripture. There's a Macedonian Gaius in Acts 19 and Acts 20. And there is the recipient of 3 John. The epistle of 3 John is written to somebody named Gaius, all right? And it's a very common name, all right? It says like Gaius Julius Caesar. It's a very common Roman name, Latin name. There are scads of them all over. And it would be, unless we have reason to connect them together, we want to be very cautious on that. I think we're good, though, at identifying Gaius with Titius Justus. We also have Erastus. Erastus, the city treasurer. We know nothing else about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. However, what an illustration. Erastus, the city treasurer, illustrates the great blessing when Christians serve their community in public office. There are Christians that would not enjoy the illustration of Gaius, of Erastus. And they would put forth a view that would say, well, we are citizens of heaven, we're aliens and strangers, so we should really have no involvement in our community. We should have no involvement in our culture. We shouldn't join the military, we shouldn't vote, we should not participate in the things of this world. All right, if you know any Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they won't salute the flag, they won't say the Pledge of Allegiance. But even Orthodox Christian groups, on occasion, there will be believers that won't vote or they won't serve in the military. They've got a faith conviction related to the society in which we live, and they want to be separate, all right? And I understand that. I'm not going to mock that. But at the same time, while I understand that, I also will look at the other side of the coin, okay? Flip that coin over and look at the yeah, but, all right? And say, yeah, but we have examples in Scripture. Paul, when Jesus was talking to the soldiers, for example, or John the Baptist was telling the soldier, he didn't say quit being a soldier. He said quit using your position as a soldier to extort money from your victims. All right? We have tax collectors in the Bible. We have the city treasurer. Here's a politician, right? Here is a Roman official. You say, I didn't know a politician could get saved. All right? Yes. And thank God if that happens or when that happens. And any time that we have an opportunity to be salt and light in our community, I think that's a great thing. I would much rather have a believer for a president than an unbeliever. I would much rather have a born-again Christian as governor instead of a pagan, right? So we have an illustration here of a great blessing. And I believe it is a remarkable blessing when we have Christians that are serving their community in public office. Now, what does this verse not say? All it says is, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. All right? That's all it says. Are we going to go beyond what's written? Are we going to twist the scriptures to try to justify some ugly thing? What does it say here? Does it say that Erastus used his political position to unfairly what? It doesn't say any of that. All right? And I think we want to be clear that, yes, it's great when we can put Christians in public office, but we're not crossing the line between church and state. We're not trying to turn Texas into a theocracy. We're not trying to use the political connections to bring about spiritual results or vice versa. All right? All it says is, hey, there's a believer that was a politician that served in public office. And I'm thankful that we have an illustration of that in the scriptures. Likewise with the centurions and the soldiers and other examples that we have. All right, tax collectors, prostitutes. All right, Rahab wasn't the former harlot. It was Rahab the harlot that sheltered the spies in Jericho. And that bothers some people, but it is what it is. Finally, then there's Quartus. Quartus the brother, otherwise unknown. He's the only Quartus in all the Bible. Possibly, seems to be. The little brother of Tertius. If that's not the right connection, then it's interesting that they would both be listed here without additional explanation. The fact that they're listed so simply, without additional information involved, I think the simplicity of that leads you to think that, well, maybe he is the little brother to Tertius. Regardless, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We get to verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And actually, it's a repeat from verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And you might possibly even have it in brackets. Do you have that verse in brackets? All right. Depending on what Bible you're reading or modern publisher, they like to do different things in different ways. We have a text critical exercise here. And if you're a Greek student or you're part of our ministry workshop, these are the kind of puzzles we work on. These are the things we look at when we compare manuscripts. We compare translations. We want to ask ourselves, well, why is that in brackets? Footnote, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Okay, well, why not? Okay, which manuscripts do? Which manuscripts don't? If it was originally in there, why did it get taken out? If it was not originally in there, why did it get added in? How does this happen? Okay, and these are marvelous studies that we do in a science called textual criticism or text criticism, and it's if you're a language geek, it's fun. All right, it's a puzzle, it's a mystery. We may never have all the answers until we're with the Lord in glory, but it does allow us to compare scripture with scripture, to compare the different manuscripts, to compare the different Greek translations, and this one's pretty simple. This one's pretty simple because of the fact that it's a reduplication from verse 20. And really, it's explained by the even larger question of what do we do with verses 25 through 27? That's the real puzzle. Verses 25 through 27, where do they belong? And the reason why I think the grace benediction got reduplicated was it got reduplicated in conjunction with trying to connect in this larger benediction. So we'll have some fun with that as well. The simple answer is it's repeated after verse. It's a repeat from verse 20. It was a scribal duplication, and the fact that it's not in the earlier manuscripts is because it didn't belong there anyway. Sometimes it's located after verse 27, so it's not always in between 23 and 25. In some manuscript copies, it's down at the end of the chapter. It's down at the end of the book. All right, and remember, until Gutenberg. These things were all copied by hand, all right? For 15 centuries, these manuscripts were all copied by hand. And there are literally thousands of variant readings by virtue of just mistakes of the eye, mistakes of the ear, things getting copied twice, things getting dropped out because they looked similar to the line above them. Common handwriting errors, human error, you understand. Does that mean our Bible is less reliable? Not for a minute. All right. In fact, it's the variance that cause us to believe our Bible is the most reliable document ever provided for humanity. The real puzzle is not the repeated verse, but the existence of the final two chapters. And 2 years ago, when we introduced this book study, I commented upon the fact that some people don't think chapters 15 and 16 were original to the book. All right, I believe they were original to the book, but other copies of the book of Romans were sent around, and we do have manuscripts that stop at the end of chapter 14. Manuscripts whereby some scribe somewhere said, well, we don't need all those greetings at the end. Okay, not if I'm copying this and sending it to a church somewhere else. And so they produced an edition that was shorter than the normal edition. So the real puzzle is not the repeated verse, but the existence of the final two chapters and the placement of the glorious, I call it the glorious benediction, just because I've fallen in love with it now in these recent weeks. Where does it belong? Because it is such a beautiful song, it's such a beautiful testimony that even in the abbreviated books of Romans that were copied and sent around, even in those, they kept the glorious benediction. They just put it at the end of chapter 14. All right. This glorious benediction shows up in different places. If you want more on this, I can recommend a summary by Robert Mounts in his commentary. This is the New American Commentary in the book of Romans. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but it is useful. If you've never been exposed to this, by the way, and you want to learn more, just ask, all right? Because this is part of what we do in our Greek and Hebrew classes, part of what we do in our seminary classes. It does appear that the book of Romans circulated in a shorter form. There is, by virtue of the fact that we do have some of these manuscripts, or we know of these manuscripts, that this letter, the book of Romans, that is this letter, circulated in a shorter form that lacked the final two chapters, except it did contain the doxology. It did contain what I'm calling the glorious doxology. The question is whether Paul wrote the short version and then scribes added it in, or whether Paul wrote the whole thing and then scribes cut it down. Okay? It's also possible that Paul wrote both, that Paul wrote the longer one and then chopped it off himself, designing for the shorter version to be an encyclical, to be a circular letter that would spread around from church to church. So as Mount says here, the question is whether Paul wrote a short version as a kind of circular letter he later expanded for Rome by adding chapter 15 and 16, or whether he wrote the long version as we know it, and then he or someone else, for reasons not clear, dropped the final two chapters. The problem is complicated by several other considerations, i.e. the location of the doxology, the omission of the in Rome that shows up in some manuscripts, and the question of grace, whether it's duplicated or not duplicated in chapter 16. So anyway, there's about 4 pages to read here in this. And if you want a copy, shoot me an email and I will send you an email. Or do you want just the short version? All 16 chapters belong in your Bible. All right? All 16 chapters belong in your Bible. Part of the shorter recension that was spread around was not original to the Apostle Paul. All right, so now let's look at this doxology. To him who is able, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. We're studying ages right now in the Galatians series. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. And we'll be dealing with this as well, because eternal is an adjective that's connected to the ages that we're studying in Galatians, this present evil age. All right, now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I would want to teach this for the next year. Teach a whole series on this doxology right here. This is the Father's eternal glory. And the way this is spelled out, in the way the Father has revealed Himself to us, what we are now accountable for, this is deep stuff. This is unbelievable. He thought Romans was a deep book. It is a deep book. And its conclusion is maybe the deepest part of it. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. If you've been with us for any length of time, you've learned there's a distinction between source and agency, right? If something is from the Father, but through the Son, we need to understand that. If our prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to understand that. We want to know which member of Trinity receives our prayers, which member of Trinity provides for our prayers, and how does He do it? What's the channel? So source and channel. Likewise here, it's to the Father, but it's through the Son. This becomes important. I get ahead of myself. To Him who is able. I love ability. I love the way the Scripture describes the Father's ability. I love the emphasis that comes, that ability is His business, not ours. Okay? Because if things were left to our ability, we're doomed. Okay? Oh, man. Ability. And this is where religion thrives. This is where legalism thrives. This is where false thinking does its greatest damage, is when human beings get sidetracked into thinking what we can do, what we are able to do. And let me tell you something. Our ability? No. It's beyond our ability. The fact that God does beyond what we could ask or think. This is where the Christian way of life truly becomes powerful. Sad thing about ability is that if you have it or more than the next guy, then you can be very proud of that. Hey, I'm better than the next guy, right? Because my comparative ability and his comparative inability leaves me just naturally superior and him just naturally inferior. And I can feel better about myself if I'm better able to do whatever. All right? And that's how, again, legalism thrives. If you've ever been part of a legalistic church, you know what I'm talking about. It's just about being better than the next guy, all right? And aspects there. No, I love ability the way the Bible describes it as His ability. Our sufficiency's from Him, right? We study that in Corinthians. Not that we consider ourselves adequate in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from Him. Different things we want to see here with ability. Paul concludes his greatest theological treatise with his greatest benediction. Epistolary benediction. I think it's the greatest benediction of any book that he wrote. Closing out all of his books. He has some kind of benediction at the end of every book, but this one's the deepest. This one absolutely outlines for us the nature of the Word of God and how it's unfolded in a sequence and how we must rightly divide the Word of truth. We have to compare Scripture to Scripture. Paul concludes his greatest theological treatise with his greatest epistolary benediction. This formal conclusion, very similar to that which ends Hebrews, very similar to that which ends the book of Jude, both of which speaking to Him who is able. Him who is able. Which I do like. All right. Let me grab these real quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on this. Hebrews 13. This is how this book ends. Verses 20 and 21. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. May He equip you, or might He equip you. It's a request. Well, is He going to do it or is He not going to do it? Like He's able to. If He's able to, is He going to do it or is He not going to do it? What will keep Him from doing it if He's able? These all become vital. May He equip you in every good thing to do His will. Not most good things or many good things. Every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So who's really doing the work, us or Him? If He's working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, again, from and through, from the Father, through the Son, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right? He equips us, and He does the work if we let Him. If we let Him. All right? If we decide to employ what He equips us with, if we're content with what He equips us with. Quite often, though, we're not. Quite often, we want to start blaming our equipment and say, well, if I'd have had the right tools, I would have done better. Okay, well, wait a minute. He's the one that's equipped you. Are you blaming Him for mis-equipping you? Are you blaming Him for the wrong equipment? I think He knows what He's doing. That's what, I mean, that goes back to Adam's excuse. It was the woman you gave me, Lord, right? You gave me the wrong woman. You give me a better woman, she wouldn't have tempted me that way. And how often do we do the same thing? Say, well, we make excuses for why we weren't obedient. Well, I didn't have the right equipment. Liar. God said, His Word said, He's equipping you to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Man, God's not a tyrant, and God's not stupid. If He's given you an assignment, He will equip you to do that assignment, and He will do it Himself, working in and through you for His good pleasure. So don't blame your equipment, and also, don't try to do it yourself. All right? Let God do it. There's the other failure in this equation is we get in the way. We decide, hey, I'm going to do this. No, He equips you in every good thing to do His will. He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. See, the problem is we start doing what's pleasing in our sight, and then we quit letting Him do the work in and through us for His good pleasure. It may be what's pleasing in His sight is our difficulties. What's pleasing in His sight is the difficulties we got to go through. Got a son in the hospital. That's not pleasing in my sight, but it's pleasing in His sight. How do I know that? Because He's the one doing it. He's the one that's at work. He's the one that's glorifying His Son. Remember, not everything in life is good, but it works together for good. Do you believe that? Saw that back in chapter 8. Working what is pleasing in His sight. You know what's pleasing in His sight? Is a believer that's learned obedience through the things that they've suffered. A believer that's been strengthened by the things that they've suffered. A believer that comes alongside in later years offering encouragement and blessing to their brother or their sister because they went through it in their day. They went through it in the past. So don't be all full of yourself and say, well, why do I have to go through this? God knows what He's doing. He's equipping you. He's working in you. And then as you're trained through this experience, it will bear fruit. You might even recognize some of it when it happens. I think we just get glimpses. We see fringes of what He's doing. We don't know the totality of what He's doing. All right, let's go over to Jude. Right before Revelation, this little book of Jude. We were there last hour. We were in Jude at the 9:30 service today, looking at the definition of eternity in verse 25. We've got a threefold division here for eternity past and temporal present and eternity future. We didn't just make this up. It's right there in verse 25. That His is the glory before all time, now, and forever. That is after the ages. Before the ages, now, and after the ages. This is our definition of eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. So we were just here last hour. But now as we look at verses 24 and 25, again, we've got a benediction, and we're stressing God's ability. God is able. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Able. Know that for what it is. Understand ability. But understand that it's not automatic. You do stumble. I stumble. I'll just preach to myself this morning. Okay? And when I stumble, it's not because He was unable to keep me from stumbling. Does that make sense? He is able to keep me from stumbling. So why did I stumble? It wasn't His inability that made it happen. It was my rejection of his provision when it happened. He is able to keep me from stumbling. He is able to make me stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He is able to do that. Am I going to do that? Does every believer do that? With full reward? How does this happen? Okay, let's not confuse what God is able to do with what he must do. Don't confuse the able, right? Like in profitable. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? The Word of God is God-breathed and profitable. Scripture tells us that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Same concept. It's that able, right? Able. Able to profit. But it doesn't always profit. Hebrews tells us why it doesn't profit. The Word of God doesn't profit because we don't unite it by faith. We don't live the Word that's gone forth. Hebrews is very explicit on that. It didn't profit the wilderness generation because they did not unite it with faith. So was that the Word's fault? It's profitable. Again, don't confuse able with something that automatically takes place. Anything that you're able to do, anything I'm able to do, doesn't mean I have to do it or I always do it or it never stops happening. I am able to wiggle my ears. Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? I am able to wiggle my ears. But now, okay, anyone listening on MP3 right now is left wondering what they missed by not being here live in the Bible class. All right. Doesn't mean I have to do it right now or today or all day or ever again, okay? Just because I'm able to. We want to understand not only that what God is able to do, but the method and the means and the rationale, the wisdom that he applies when he does that, okay? So, as I get back to Romans now, and what he is able to do, he's able to establish us. How does he establish us? When does he establish us? Why does he establish us? What's the mechanism? What's the means? What are the conditions? Because if I don't trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, is he going to establish me? No. It even says so right here in this verse, according to my gospel. See, this is what it comes down to, and this is where I believe biblical Christianity is the only outlook on life that conforms to reality, because this is the revelation from the Creator of the universe. We can either align ourselves with what is, or we can pursue Satan's course, the course of this age, the present evil age we were saved out of. We can go back to that vomit. And it is, by definition, it does not conform to reality. It is insane. Absolutely insane. Anyone that tells you otherwise is perpetuating that same propaganda. Oh, there's many paths to truth. Really? No. There is one and only one. I can prove for a fact there can't be two or more. If there was even a second one, God would have saved his son and said, go do that one. But no, he sent his son because it was the only means to redeem humanity, the only means to accomplish his purpose. Anything else possible, he could have saved his son. But he did not, because it's the one and only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So to him who is able to establish you, the Word of God that is able to profit you, God who is able to make us stand. All of the things that God is able to do, we better do a study of everything God is able to do and then do another study on how we keep him from doing it. Because if it doesn't happen and he's able to do it, well, why not? If he's able to hear you, why does he not hear you? That's the easy one. We're told in Scripture that iniquity creates a barrier between us and God, that he won't hear your prayers if you're carnal. See how easy this is? So he's able to hear, but he doesn't hear. Well, why not? He's able to save, but he doesn't save. Why not? Well, you're out of step. You're defying his will. You're not following the procedures that he puts into place. Not complicated. All right. Let me just give you a brief summary of what God is able to do. He is able to establish us. You might want to write these down and have some fun this week. Review these verses. He is able to establish us. He is able to build us up, Acts 20, 32. He is able to give us the inheritance, also in Acts 20, 32. He is able to do far more abundantly, Ephesians 4, 20, beyond all we could ask or think. He is able to keep us from stumbling. We already saw that, that's Jude 24. He is able to cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Also Jude 24. These are all the things that God is able to do. These are all things that none of us are able to do in ourselves. How could we possibly do any of this? How could we possibly achieve anything that God is doing? You know, even all the way back to Cain and Abel, the vegetables that Cain brought. Why did he bring those? Why did Cain bring the vegetables and try to impress God? Well, he was able to. Right? Is that what God designed? Is that what the commandment was? The commandment was to cover for sin, blood must be shed. The animal had to die. Fig leaves was not acceptable. Adam and Eve had to be clothed in animal skin. And God himself did the first sacrifice, butchered the animals and put skin on Adam and Eve. He clothed them to teach them the doctrine. So then Cain and Abel are born. What does Abel do? Abel brings an offering of the sheep. Abel kills the animal. Abel brings his offering by faith. He applies the doctrine. What does Cain do? Cain was the first multiculturalist, right? The first moral relativist. The first, well, there's many paths to glory. I'm going to go the vegetable path. God said no. For Cain and his sacrifice, he had no regard. You want to impress God with what you can do? Give that up. He's not impressed. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, all right? But obey him. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Obey what he commands. Humble yourself under him. Bring what he expects you to bring. That's all he asks. Humble, faithful, obedience. Acts 20, 32. Here's where God is able to build you up. Acts 20, 32. See, I love this. I love the fact that here we've got some newer folks here lately, and they're getting a taste for this, and I like that. To me, that's awesome. And awesome in the biblical way. That God is working in you, through you, of his good pleasure. He's able to build you up. You're starting to get a taste for what the Word of God does. I've never seen this before. I didn't realize that you had to study so hard. I didn't know we got to compare Scripture to Scripture. This takes a lot of work. I never knew that. But as it's happening, what is God able to do? You're being built up. Being strengthened. And so as it says in Acts 20, 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Man, where do I... That's the key verse. There's a context for this that goes all the way back to verse 17. But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, edify you. All right? And give you, not when you die and go to heaven, today, give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is what the Word of God is able to do. This is what God's grace is able to do. And it should do so today. It should do so all day, every day, as we occupy with Christ, as we dwell in His Word. Are you waiting to get to heaven before you start occupying with your inheritance? Why? We have eternal life right here, right now. We have heavenly resources right here, right now. You know, the prodigal said, give me my share of the inheritance right here, right now. And then what did he do? He bailed. He left his father's house. We can have our inheritance right here, right now and stay with our father in his house. Anyway, in Acts chapter 20, there's so much here. He says, back in verse 17, he calls for the elders, plural, the elders of the church, and he tells them, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." This is probably the longest time Paul ever stayed put in one place. It was 3 years that he stayed in Ephesus. As far as we understand, I mean, even his two-year imprisonment wasn't this long. The longest Paul stayed in one place was right here. Okay, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials. Ministry is not easy, but you stick with it. Came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, spiritually profitable, not popular, profitable. You know the difference? Okay, if you want the ear tickler, you got to go somewhere else. But what's God-breathed and profitable, the whole counsel of the Word of God, even those unpopular parts, even those parts that get convicting, that hit you in your sin. This is not a light and fluffy ministry Paul was engaged in Ephesus. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. I love that. We're here this morning publicly. The pulpit ministry of the Word of God, public ministry, but also house to house. Occasions when we're together in private, occasions when we're in the home, occasions when we're talking about marriage and family and personal things. Ministry is involved there too. And so forth. Verse 27, or verse 26, "I testify to this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Remember, if you teach the doctrine, your hands are washed. Okay? So I don't want to duck anything. I don't want to skip anything. I don't want to leave anything out because then the blood's still on my hands. And the church members get into whatever, and it's on me for not teaching the doctrine faithfully. But if I teach the doctrine faithfully, then my hands are washed. Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And now it's on you to apply what you've been fed. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now this is vital. This is absolutely vital. In fact, it might even be on our bulletin. It should be. It's the philosophy of ministry that we pursue here at Austin Bible Church. It's the form of teaching to which we are committed. And it's the form of teaching that is illustrated in the glorious benediction of the book of Romans. And we're going to see that phrase by phrase as we work our way through 25, 26, and 27 in the book of Romans in chapter 16. The whole counsel of the Word of God. It does take work. It takes the rest of your life. All right? It takes the rest of your life to learn the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to be shaped by the Word of God, and to do so in a systematic, comprehensive manner that relates Scripture to Scripture, whereby you know the difference between law and grace, between Israel and the church, between all of the distinctions that we have to draw in rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting straight through the word of truth. All right. This is what we deal with. All right. So he says, "I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 27, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." And he's telling the elders here that, first of all, to be on guard against themselves, one another, the plurality of elders, to look out for one another. And then for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. So we have elder, overseer, shepherd, all in the same context. To shepherd the flock of God. Whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's God's flock. It's not yours. All right. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock." We're under attack right now. Right? Had a window smashed out the other night in the parking lot. There's strangers coming through, troublemakers we haven't seen in years. They're showing up again. Why? Well, because we're teaching angelic conflict. We're teaching the present evil age. We taught Satanology. Of course, the conflict is ramping up. Savage wolves. Be on the alert. Verse 31. "Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Maybe we need to increase our teaching schedule. Maybe 300 times a year is not enough. All right, something to consider. Night and day for 3 years. So now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. See, if your faith is built on, if your faith is grounded in the Apostle Paul, you're misdirected. If your faith is grounded in Pastor Bob, you're misdirected. Pastor Theme, whoever, I don't care. You're misdirected if your faith is anything except the word of God. It's the word of God, to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's able to establish us. We're rooted and grounded in him. He is able to build us up. He is able to give us the inheritance. We should today be operating in our inheritance, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He is able to keep us from stumbling, Jude 24. Now, I understand the 1 John 1, 9 procedure. I understand how I can confess my sins after I sin, so that I can be restored to fellowship. I get that. I've taught that for years. But what keeps us from stumbling in the first place? Is it possible that we can not need the first aid if we have the appropriate cleansing that keeps us from sinning in the first place? Absolutely. And those are the verses before 1 John 1, 9. Join me there. 1 John chapter 1. One side trip for the hour. 1 John chapter 1. Because see, 1 John 1:9 is the remedial procedure. Verse 9 is how we get back in fellowship after we've sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there it is. I can do this in prayer. I can do this directly to my Heavenly Father. I don't need an intermediary. Jesus is my intermediary. Don't need to go sit in a booth or any of that, okay? I confess my sins, I'm restored to fellowship. But what if I can not sin in the first place? Well, look at the verses before this. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I have an ongoing cleansing while I'm walking in the light. The ongoing cleansing that will keep me from sinning as I'm walking in the light. I won't need verse 9 because I'm living verse 7. That's the point. And that blood will keep on cleansing us from all sin. We're going to see in Galatians, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot sin if you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Similar to what we see here. He is able to do far more abundantly, Ephesians 3:20. Able to do far more abundantly. Ephesians 3:20. We don't even know. Do you know how rich your dad is? Do you know how strong your dad is? You know, children are constantly comparing, right? My dad can beat up your dad. Whatever. Okay, but put it now in the spiritual realm. What can your father do? All right? What can your father afford? If your father is Bill Gates, and you're trying to work up, imagine you're a teenage son and you're working up courage to ask your dad and you're going to ask him for $20. Okay? And your dad is Bill Gates. Is he going to struggle with that? Right? Or are you going to get the courage to ask your dad for $1,000? Ask your dad for $1,000,000? All right? Well, depending on who your dad is and how much you're asking of him and who you are and what you think you've earned and deserved, then you might wrestle with something, okay? My sister had a terrible time asking dad for keys to the car. I had an easy time asking dad for keys to the car. Dad was easy giving me keys to the car. And Mary never figured it out. Ever figured it out. The secret was I returned the car with a full tank of gas. Every time I returned the car with a full tank of gas. So the next time, it was an easy thing to ask for. It was easily granted. Dad was more than happy to let me fill his tank. point is, though, is our God is a great God, and He does beyond what we could ask or think. We don't even have the capacity to imagine the infinite provision He's capable of giving us. Like asking Bill Gates for $20. What an insult. God's a multi-billionaire, okay? And so when we understand our position in Christ, we understand the blessings we have in the church age, as it says here. Paul's in prayer in verse 14. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, and all these provisions here. And this is, we're going to be here at some point, because after Galatians, it's either going to be Philippians or Ephesians. And I think, well, don't get me on record yet. I don't know which one we're going to do next. But notice that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, you being rooted and grounded in love. All right, we've got to be rooted and grounded. We have to be established. God is able to establish us. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, the multi-dimensions of God's provision. To know what surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This is not a human endeavor. How do we know what's unknowable? How do we know what surpasses knowledge? If it surpasses knowledge, how do you know it? God makes us to know it. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Asking is our prayer life, what we are requesting of Him. Thinking is our imagination, our daydreaming, our wondering. Wow, is it possible? Could this happen? Anything we can imagine, we don't have, like I say, humanity cannot, has no capacity to even imagine the full dimensions of what God is able to do. Notice, though, it's according to the power that works within us. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I have to stay in fellowship? You mean I have to walk in the light? I have to make use of the system that God designed? I can't just bring vegetables and demand that He accept it. I can't just visualize my own dreams. It's what He has envisioned for me. It's a different animal, isn't it? To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We looked at that last hour. What's longer than forever? Forever and ever. Okay? The doubling of the ion there in verse 21. This is what God's able to do. Able to establish us. Able to build us up. Able to give us the inheritance. Able to do far more abundantly. Able to keep us from stumbling. Don't have to turn back there. We were just there, Jude 24. Able to cause us to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. What's going to happen? I've got to close here, but what's going to happen when we get to heaven? The good news is we're not taking our sin with us. Right? So good, bad, or otherwise, it is what it is when we get there. All right? But understand that some of us will be prepared and others not so much. 1 John 2, I've got to wrap up with this, but in 1 John 2, we have a description of this. 1 John 2:28, we want to have confidence. A week ago, Glenn Carnegie was taking us through the parousia verses of the New Testament. Something else you miss out on if you're not in the 6 o'clock hour. Little children, abide in Him, dwell in Him, live in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. When that trumpet sounds, how happy are you going to be to hear that trumpet? Okay? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you pleasing in His sight? Are you dwelling in His Word? You take it in stride, you rejoice. If you're walking in darkness, are you living in the world? Are you, you think about God every so often, but that's just kind of Sunday by Sunday. And in between, I'm back in my pagan way of thinking again. When that trumpet sounds, the shrinking away in shame. How many Christians, when the trumpet sounds at the rapture of the church, it's going to be the worst day of their life? the last day of their life, because they're getting snatched too, same as all of us. The whole bride is going to heaven. But think about those that are going to do so with regrets. Those that are going to do so shrinking back in shame. Snatched nonetheless, meeting the Lord in the air. I don't want to be that. I don't want to hear the trumpet and go, oh, not now. Do you? No. I want to hear that trumpet and go, ah, finally. Yes, Lord. I'm ready now. All right. We're going to come back next week to conclude this book because we have a, I don't want to give that away. We have an outline, a systematic approach to the study of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And the comprehensive nature in which God unveiled His mystery. The mystery was at first withheld. But then the mystery was made known to all the Gentiles. And we've got to understand how it happened in the process. There's the mystery in verse 25, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested. Who are we in the church age? It's a glorious thing. So next week, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to come back and we're going to pick up on this. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You, Father, for the Word of God and the line upon line, precept upon precept way in which You have designed for us to study to show ourselves approved, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to study a little here, a little there. Father, I thank You for the imperatives You've placed us under, to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, to make the most of the time, Father, because the days are evil. I thank You, Father, that You delivered us from this present evil age. I thank You, Father, that we now walk in the newness of life, that is, in our new estate in Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for brothers and sisters that are just now getting their first taste, their first idea of what this form of teaching is all about. How we, in fact, present ourselves to You. We present ourselves to You in anticipation of this glorious day. There is coming a day, Father. It might be today. We will stand before You blameless with great joy. In the meantime, Father, keep us faithful, keep us humble, work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.